Today, for our message, we have a special treat for you. I've asked a friend of mine to come in and share in our pulpit today, Pastor Colby Rohde. Colby and I have a lot of mutual friends, and we have some shared mentors, and we've gotten to know each other over the years of kind of doing ministry locally here together. And so I thought this would be a great opportunity here on a holiday weekend for us to hear from a new voice, to hear the challenge of Scripture from a good friend of mine. So would you all please welcome Pastor Colby Rohde.
That's awesome.
Thanks for coming, Chris.
Appreciate you.
To answer your question, I introduced my New York family, I'm originally from Kansas, to creamed corn, where I come from, everything needs an extra stick of butter, an extra cup of sugar. And so I do think we got, our dentist is going to be loving that. So just want to say this morning, Island Christian Church, thank you for allowing me to join you this morning. I'm so excited. I've actually been looking forward to bringing God's word to you this morning and really diving into it. Before we do that, I do want to say a special thank you to Chris for giving me the special opportunity to be here to preach the word. I actually pastor down in Islip, and so as a preacher, I know sharing your pulpit is sort of a near and dear thing. So Chris, thank you for being so generous. So I want to thank him. I want to thank you guys. And the particular text we're going to be diving into this morning is Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, we're going to look at verses 13 through 35. So if you brought a Bible, go ahead and grab it. If you have your Bible app, go ahead and open it up. If you didn't bring those things, please Google with me Luke 24, verses 13 through 35 this morning. And as you're finding your place, I do want to share this morning from God's word based on an overflow of some things that Jesus has been teaching me and showing me these last couple years, both pastorally and professionally. And that is actually discipleship. You know, I find it interesting, I was thinking about it this week, that each of the four Gospels give very clear and almost identical descriptions of the account of the resurrection, right? So we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each one has very specific details of the empty tomb and of the announcement that Jesus is not here, because he's alive. He has resurrected from the dead, just like he said he would. And yet, not any of those gospel writers in their books with the resurrection. In each of the four books, something else happens. That is, that Jesus is not yet done with his disciples. And in each of the four gospels, Jesus tells them, or actually commands them, to not just be disciples, but to make disciples. Now, I completely recognize that if you look at each gospel writer has a very nuanced and specific things to say about what that looks like or what they're after, but it's clear you and I are commanded, if we're in Christ, you and I are commanded to make disciples. And yet, I want to propose to you this morning that in Luke's gospel, we're not only told to make disciples, but we are also shown how to make disciples. And that is what I want to look at this morning. So I'm going to invite you to follow along with me. I'm going to read, I know it's a little lengthy, but we're going to go through it. So follow along with me. I'm going to start at verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets had spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going further. And they urged him strongly, saying, Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon. Then they told what happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Friends, let me just open us up in prayer. Father, we glorify your name this morning, and we thank you for your mercy towards us. God, we know if it wasn't for your mercy, none of us would be sitting where we find ourselves right now, to the place and position we are in life. And so, Lord, we praise you this morning, and we ask even now in the next few moments, by the power of your Spirit, amidst all you're doing in our lives, amidst all you're doing in the life of this church, we pray, God, over these next few moments, would you give us fresh eyes to see your word? Would you give us fresh ears to hear from you? And that you would conform us more to the image of Christ and cause us by your grace and your word and your power to be more effective in leading your church to accomplish your mission. And it's all in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. So this past January 3rd, I faced one of the top five most stressful times I've ever had since moving to New York. Those that don't know, as I just shared, I'm originally from Kansas, actually about an hour north of Kansas City, where I've had the painful privilege of being a lifelong Kansas City Chiefs fan. And so on January 23rd, 2022, my Kansas City Chiefs were playing the Buffalo Bills for the divisional round in the playoffs. It was actually dubbed one of the greatest playoff games ever to be played, and it was a close one. So it's about 9 o'clock at night, and I'm actually juggling putting my one-year-old son to bed and not missing a second of the game. Because I was absolutely fascinated with and had followed this young buck by the name of Patrick Mahomes, who had not only given us hope for a bright future, but had won us a Super Bowl 2 years prior. And so on this particular night, actually between commercials, I'm putting my son Odin to bed quickly so I can get back and see the final 2 minutes of the game. But those of you who have kids know that they have almost a supernatural ability to tell when you're in a hurry. And they just are great at complicating everything. And so I finally get Odin to bed, and I get an alert on my phone that the Chiefs are up 33-29, less than a minute to go. And so I think, 33-29, they're, you know, it's four points, no field goal. So I thought, you know what, the game is over in my head. I'm going to go to bed. So I got my room, I jumped in the covers for about 30 seconds, and I ran back out. I had to turn the TV on. Well, in the meantime, 13 seconds left in the game, the Buffalo Bills had marched down the field and scored, stretching the lead to 36-33, which about wrecked me and ruined my week. So the game is over in my head. Click, I go off to bed. For about 35 more seconds, and I run back out. I just had to see, I had to make sure what came of my Chiefs, and in ways I still can't fully comprehend to this day. With almost no time left on the clock, this Patrick Mahomes had not only tied the game, but had won the game on the opening drive. And for me, there was fear. Fear that we're going to lose it. no chance to celebrate. But instead, there was this eruption of excitement and celebration. And I wonder how many people like me turned off the game and decided it was over. Because the truth is, in a different way, some people you know just turn off life. We tend to make our conclusions about what's happening and what it means far too soon. Oftentimes, it's when the unexpected hits, when a friend betrays us or a spouse leaves us, when an employer discards us or our bodies disappoint us. Maybe it's when our finances finally run dry. Whatever may be going on, we have already made our conclusions, so it's just easier to tune out. It's just easier not to get our hopes up that something will change for the better and just turn off life. And it happened this way on this particular day. The disciples had turned off the game. It was obviously over. Nobody is coming back from this one. Jesus Christ has died, and two of his disciples are on the Emmaus Road, a road that leads just a few miles northwest of Jerusalem up into this little podunk town north of Jerusalem. And they were going to their home in this village 7 miles from Jerusalem, we're told. And they're leaving Jerusalem because Jerusalem was in this uproar over this Jesus Christ. It was not just another day in the office in Jerusalem. It was not another week that had passed in Jerusalem. Rather, the whole city of Jerusalem was in this pandemonium about this one who had been crucified a few days earlier, who had actually declared himself to be the Son of God, who had declared that his kingdom did not come from this world. And so you could say at this time, the gossip mills in the town were running on full steam. I mean, you could not go to a Starbucks or a bagel shop where every discussion of every person was about this Jewish man who had been crucified. And so we are actually told in verse 15 that these two disciples were talking and discussing these things with each other. Now, the word discussed literally means to hotly debate. So this was not a mild discussion. This was a heated conversation between these two disciples. And while they're hotly debating each other, Jesus himself came up and went with him, we're told. That is, Jesus, who had been crucified, began walking with them. So they're arguing about Jesus, and the topic of discussion actually shows up and joins in. But their eyes, we're told, were kept from recognizing him. Now, hold on. They had it, but they couldn't see it. He was right there, but they did not know who he was. They were talking about him, but they didn't recognize him. And I'm convinced that that happens in churches every single Sunday across the whole world. You hear the preaching from the Word, but you're not seeing Jesus of the Word. There's a lot of talk about him, but there's no interaction with him. The sad truth is that even Jesus himself can be lost in our theology. And so Jesus asks them a question in verse 17. He says, "What is this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk?" And such a question literally stops these two in their tracks. And Luke says they stood still looking sad. That is, they were depressed. They were in the state of mourning. They were hopelessly done. Now, everything in this text makes no sense to me up to this point. Right? So first of all, Jesus is going towards Emmaus, which doesn't make sense because Emmaus is such a small, insignificant place. If I were to say, I am from Wathena, Kansas, show of hands, would anybody have any idea what that is? Insignificant and small. And Emmaus was this small, insignificant place. We, historically speaking, we're not even sure where it was. There is actually no hard evidence to disclose where exactly Emmaus was. But not only that, what we do know is that Emmaus was away, meaning in the opposite direction of Jerusalem. Now, if God is going to do something big, if God was going to do something significant, if God was going to do something transformative, you would assume he would start at divine headquarters, which is Jerusalem, right? That's where everything took place. That's where the temple was. That's where the authorities were. That's all the promises. Or it'd take place up in the north in Galilee, right? Where Jesus told his disciples, hey, when I'm up from the grave, I'm going to meet you in Galilee. But we're told Jesus is going to Emmaus. But not only that, secondly, Jesus is talking to these seemingly unimportant people, right? This is the only time Cleopas is mentioned in the whole Bible. And we're not even told the name of the other disciple. And so that doesn't make sense to me, because everybody knows if you want to build your reputation, if you really want a big following, you got to start with the big names, right? You got to start with the big contacts. You got to start with the big connections. And yet, we're not entirely sure who these two people are. And lastly, thirdly, Jesus just got up from the grave. I mean, right, if you rose from the dead, who would you want to be around? Somebody who's actually happy to see you, right? Somebody to celebrate the victory you just accomplished with. And yet we're told Cleopas is sad. And he's sad because it did not end up the way he thought it should. And their faces are sad. All of a sudden, they stop walking. And I want you to please notice, Jesus stops with them. And Jesus enters into their sadness. He enters into their pain. He enters into their hopelessness. And our first point is to simply recognize that Jesus went where people were. Jesus went where people were. Here is Jesus, God in the flesh, fresh from the grave where he conquered sin and death and evil, the very presence of salvation on earth, and he simply walks and talks and stops with them. Just think about this truth for a second. I mean, you have the creator of the universe, who by the very word of his mouth, he could change anything. He could heal anyone from any distance. Who by the very power of his hand, he could be anywhere in an instant. And then zap, boom, he's gone. But he doesn't hear. He just stays with these insignificant people heading to this insignificant place. He wanted to take the slow walk to see and be with people. So my oldest brother is an ER doctor. And he did his residency at Cook County, Chicago, seeing some of the worst of the worst stuff you could see in inner city Chicago. He saw stuff from gang violence to drug use and homelessness and prostitution. And I remember asking him one time as he's going and seeing all these horrific things, I said, Phil, how do you do it? How do you stay motivated? How do you stay motivated to help these folks who just kind of seem to do it to themselves? And I'll never forget, he said this, by looking at them as real people and not writing them off as the rest of the world writes them off. Not looking at a gang member as a thug, but as a real person finding purpose and a sense of belonging. Not looking at a drug user as a junkie, but as a real person trying to find relief for their deep pain. Not looking at a homeless person as a bum, but as a real person who's just stuck in life. And what I love about the Lord is he does not exempt himself from interacting with real people. In other words, Jesus is not going around as a tourist, right? He's not going around to just see how broken everybody is and how broken the cities are, and he's going to take pictures, get his information, he's going to go back, he's going to raise awareness, he's got fundraisers, and they're going to finally do something. No. Jesus just went where people were to make sure he was on the ground, to smell them, to touch them, and to encourage them. And my point is this, you cannot effectively disciple someone until you meet them where they are. You cannot effectively disciple someone unless you meet them where they are. Let me say that again. If we're not willing to go to where people actually are, their actual needs, their actual situations, their actual questions, their places of actual understanding, then you and I will not affect actual change in their walk with Christ. Jesus went to actual people. And if, friends, we are not engaging actual people, if we are not ministering to actual single mothers, if we are not connecting with actual college students, actual men, then we just aren't doing ministry. You and I have to touch actual people. First point, Jesus went where people were. Next point, Jesus did not compromise the message. Jesus did not compromise the message. There with these two disciples, he asked this question in Kanzanese, what are y'all talking about? And Cleopas responds in verses 19 through 24. He says this. He says, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of the women of our company amazed us. They went to the tomb. They didn't find him. They came back. They saw visions of angels. Some of us. My question is, what's the problem here? The problem is these two disciples are ill-informed, uninformed, and misinformed of the reality of the events they just experienced. Right? They had plenty of information, but they lacked a transformation of what actually took place. And what I mean by that is that their description of Jesus is true to a certain degree. It's just not complete. Right? He did perform powerful deeds. He did teach with powerful words. The problem with their response, though, is that it just didn't go far enough. Jesus is not merely a prophet. Jesus is not merely a teacher. He's not merely a miracle worker. Jesus is the Messiah, God in the flesh. And these disciples' statements make very clear that though they give Jesus respect and admiration, we're going to acknowledge that he came in God's power, they still fell short of understanding who Jesus truly was. And to say another way, they just failed to connect the dots. Now look at verse 25. Jesus rebukes them, and he says this. He says, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In other words, guys, you missed the point. Moses and all the prophets, that's Luke's way of saying the whole Old Testament. And now, you do not get a better situation than this. You're upset and frustrated. You're thoroughly confused about your situation and what you're going through. You're discouraged, you're depressed, things didn't work out the way you thought they should. And Jesus himself comes up to clarify your situation. And please notice how Jesus did it in verse 27. It says, in beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In other words, Jesus opens up the Bible to fix their confusion. And listen, when it comes to making disciples the way Jesus made disciples, people need to be taught how to believe, not just told what to believe. When it comes to making disciples, people need to be taught how to believe, not just told what to believe. Jesus literally, we're told, he literally expounded, he explained to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And what I love about this is Jesus doesn't flip out, right? He doesn't blow up and call them idiots and then storm off because they don't get it. But what does Jesus actually do? He patiently takes time and he goes to various places in the Bible and explains to them what these things mean. He's actually teaching them how to properly understand Scripture. And friends, that is actually the key that unlocks this thing called discipleship, learning how to grow in our information and application of God's Word. There's a very fascinating statement that Jesus makes in John 8. And he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you abide in my word, to abide means to hang out, to remain, to stay in the presence of. If you hang out in my word, which is scripture, Jesus says, you're truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And then a little bit later in John, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth, meaning he operates with the truth. So the job of a disciple maker is to help people to abide in the Word of God. And the truth is, friends, that Scripture has power. Scripture has power. There was a fascinating study done back in 2009 by an organization called the Center of Bible Engagement. And basically what they did is they did this huge study. They pulled 40,000 people ages 8 to 80. And they wanted to see how people were engaging Scripture. And so as they compiled the results, they made this profound discovery. They were studying to see if there was a correlation between the frequency of your Bible engagement and the effects it has on your life. Meaning, does it matter how many times you read your Bible in a week? And what they found was, engaging your Bible once a week, there was actually no effect, no direct or correlated effect on key areas of your life. When you read your Bible twice a week, no effect. When you read your Bible three times a week, there's a little blip, but for the most part, no effect. But four times a week, the results skyrocketed. According to the study, those who engaged the Bible four times a week experienced feelings of loneliness dropping 30%. Anger issues dropping 32%. Bitterness in relationships dropping 40%. Alcoholism dropping 57%. Feeling spiritually stagnant dropping 60%. And then on the flip side, reading your Bible four times a week, sharing your faith jumped 200%. Reading your Bible four times a week, discipling others jumped 230%. Scripture has power. When you engage the Bible, your life is affected. And so you may ask, Colby, how do you engage the Bible? And I would say exactly what Jesus just taught in John 8, or what Jesus is revealing here in verse 27. You abide in it. You turn to it. You think about it. You talk about it. You apply it to your life. You see, the problem is many of us are not experiencing this in our lives because we simply do not talk about it. We do not make time to abide in it. And it's just too inconvenient to act on it. And yet God makes his word and your commitment to it the catalyst of change in your spiritual walk with Christ. And so Jesus taught them how to believe. He didn't just tell them what to believe. But there's a problem. We see the problem in verses 25, verse 32, and verse 38. The problem was they were slow of heart to believe. In other words, they had a heart problem, not a head problem. And so if you're going to bring the true solution to the real problem in people's lives, our goal as disciple makers is a heart change, not just a head change. They were having this great academic discussion, but they were not willing to put their faith in the Word of God. So the question is, what was the content of the solution? What was the content of the Word Jesus shared with them? We read that in verse 45. We're told, and then he opened up their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. That is the heart. The heart of the matter is Christ should suffer, die, rise again, and be the Savior for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, the whole Old Testament, all 39 books, can be summed up as this. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. Help is coming. Hope is coming. Everything all the way back leaps off of this point that God would raise up somebody who would bring salvation to men and women and finally defeat sin and evil and death. And while we may not know the exact passages Jesus used, we do know he opened the Scriptures to show how all the Old Testament pointed to him as its fulfillment. He walked through the entirety to show how it gave witness to who he is, why he came, and why it was necessary that he suffered. And Jesus wanted them to see that if they only believed what the Scriptures say about him. To say it another way, the written word is the only guide to the living word. The written word is the only guide to the living word. Scripture and Scripture alone, it's only in Scripture alone that we come to a true, proper understanding of who Jesus is. Many people are going to try and tell you who Jesus is. They're going to try and tell you that he's one of many ways to get to heaven. They're going to tell you, you know what, he was a good man, he was a great prophet, he was a helpful teacher, or he was a rebel who defied the Roman authorities. I went to a gym up in Boston where I had a priest that I debated with who actually said Jesus and Buddha taught the same thing. The truth is, you're going to hear a lot of people don't have a problem with Jesus, their version of him. But outside of the knowledge of Scripture, you will never have a proper understanding of who Jesus is. Let me say that again. Outside of Scripture alone, we will never have a proper, true understanding of who Jesus is. So the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, is about Jesus Christ, and he unveils this. So first point, Jesus went where people were. Second point, Jesus did not compromise the message. And the third point is, I'm changing it up, Jesus focused on fellowship. Jesus focused on fellowship. Please look closely at verse 28. So they drew near to the village in which they were going, and he acted as if he were going further. This is a very important verse for us. He's been teaching them while they walk. They get to the house. Jesus says, whoop, see you later. And he acted as if he were going further. Why? Because Jesus will only stay where he's wanted and invited. Jesus will not cast pearls before swine. Jesus will not give his best to people who do not want it or nor appreciate it. He's going to give you the basics, and then he's going to say, do you want some more? But they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent. And the other thing about Jesus is, if you invite him in, he's going to stay. If he's welcome, he will stay. If he's welcome, he will make himself at home. But he requires you and I to invite him in. And it comes out in verse 30. We're told, when he was at table with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did our hearts not burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Their eyes were opened. Okay, Jesus, don't go. Come in, stay with us. We want you to stay. Jesus comes in, he sits. They bring out dinner, some cream corn. Jesus gets some bread. He breaks it. Do you recall there was a Last Supper before Jesus died? Jesus took bread and he blessed it and broke it and he said, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Only one person could break bread like Jesus broke bread. However, this is something else. When Jesus was walking and talking, they were listening to the Bible. But when he broke bread, something changed. Their eyes were opened, were told. It is not enough to have a Bible study. Because these disciples had that on the walk. No, you have to have fellowship with the one whom the Bible study is about. It's not just your knowledge of theology that's going to open your eyes, because there are people in seminaries who have actually studied the Bible for years, and they still remain blind as spiritual bats, because they go to church, they get all the knowledge, but Jesus can't go home with them to break bread. Unless Jesus can go home with you to break bread, that is actually intimate fellowship, then your eyes will stay blind and you'll wind up with all this theological knowledge, but zero spiritual insight. But when the written word is allowed to proceed to a relationship with the living word, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Please notice, they didn't remember Bible verses. They recognized him. They recognized the person the Bible verses taught, and then he vanished from their sight. Disappeared. He stayed long enough for them to see him, and then poof, he's gone. And I want you to look, they turn to each other and they say this. Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? When did their hearts burn? When they heard the word of God. And let me ask you, has that ever happened to you? You come to church and your heart just burns from the word of God, where you feel like God is just speaking directly to me and it penetrates your spirit and your heart burns and you say, all right, Lord, this word is for me. This is what I need. This is what I want. And by the time you get home, the burn's gone. Being in God's word, being in God's presence, which is the burning, is not just observational, but it's experiential and it's participatory. Because we see in verse 33, it says, verse 33, they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. Right as Jesus vanished, they got up and returned to Jerusalem. Don't forget, they just walked 7 miles. And it's getting late. They eat dinner. They say, Jesus, don't go. It's getting late. But it says at once, evening time. They get up and make the trek back to Jerusalem, found the 11 disciples, and said, listen, guys, it's true. The Lord has risen. He appeared to Simon. They relay all their experiences. And listen, if you want to keep the burning that God gives you alive, when the Holy Spirit unlocks the word of God in your heart, then you got to take that burning heart and you got to share it with somebody else. If you keep that burning to yourself, it will dissipate. And my last point is simply this, that fellowship fuels discipleship. Fellowship fuels discipleship. They became a blessing to others. Others who are also upset, others who are also frustrated, others who are also confused and discouraged and depressed. And let me ask you a personal question. Is there anybody you can think of in your life feeling this way on this day or in this season? Someone you might know that needs a fire of hope to be ignited in their hearts. They burned as they heard the word of God, but they kept the burn going as they went and passed it on. And that, friends, is the best evidence that you have understood and met the living Christ, where the blessed become a blessing. And that's why the most excited people are not just the folks who come to church on Sunday, but actually have something to say on Monday. Who want to take what they have and share it with somebody else. That keeps a fire alive. And these folks who were once discouraged are excited. And they are encouraged because they have a relationship that they simply cannot keep to themselves. First point, Jesus went where they were. Jesus did not compromise the message. Jesus focused on fellowship, and fellowship fuels discipleship. I want to end with this story. And I've wrestled with discipleship. You know, I got saved. I was actually doing mission work in Haiti. Wasn't saved. Went to Haiti, got saved. And then it was just like, I was discipled by a bunch of different men, different places as I'm going along. And so I've searched and walked with the Lord to say, Lord, what is it you want for discipleship? And In college, I actually got a puppy, and his name is Stumpy. I'm going to explain that name another time. It's sad and long. But essentially, Stumpy was this Akita lab mix, which essentially means he was this big ball of fur and fat. And if you've ever had a dog, you know that occasionally you have to deal with something called fleas. And the usual way I dealt with fleas is when Stumpy would get them, I'd comb through his hair. Catch every single flea, get rid of it. If you've ever tried that, don't, for one. But if you've ever tried it, it takes forever, and it actually is not all that effective. And then I was told about something called a flea collar. Somehow, some way, it worked. And essentially, you just put the collar around the dog's neck, and voila, I mean, no more fleas. And I was just fascinated with this. Because how do the fleas know when I put the collar on? Right, I'm not threatening the fleas with the collar. I'm not telling them, man, you better go. I'm going to put the flea collar on. But yet somehow the fleas knew that when the flea collar went on the dog, they either jumped off or they died. So how did they know? Or better yet, how does a flea collar work? Well, it turns out there is a powder medication on the flea collar. So when the dog moves, the collar releases this medication into the dog's skin and blood. It seeps in, it gets in the bloodstream, the flea bites the dog, it's poison, as a result, it dies. So the dog's blood actually carries the poison to every inch of the dog, even all the way to the tail. So when the flea bites even the end of the tail, it gets it. And so once this was explained to me, I thought, oh, I get Jesus' model of discipleship. Jesus doesn't save us and then take us out of this flea-infested world. What he does is he saves us and sends us right into the middle of it. Jesus knew this thing called discipleship actually builds this immune system within disciples to resist anything that the world throws at it. When the gospel became part of their lives, disciples would move through the world but not be affected by the world. Rather, they would affect the world. They would impact the world. They would change the world. And the truth is, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, to be a disciple-making church, means we are not just a bunch of good people doing some good stuff. We are actually change agents. God is engaging a lost world through me and through you and through us. You individually, we as the body of Christ are actually the instrument through which God wants to transform lives and families and communities and cities in the world, but not of the world. And how is that possible? By the mechanism of the final authority, Jesus Christ himself. When we start to meet people where they are, when we do not compromise the message, and when we focus on fellowship with Christ and for Christ, we join me in prayer. Father, we thank you. God, we bless you. We worship you. We seek you in this time, God. And we thank you for the, honestly, the privilege and the calling and the joy it is to be your disciples on mission. And so, God, what we're wrestling with on this day, in this season, God, I pray that you would not only fuel a more deeper sense of your walking with us, Jesus, but that you'd also open us up to all the people you put in our lives for us to connect with, for us to share the gospel with, for us to love on and walk with, God. And I thank you for your model of change in this world, what we know as discipleship, God. I pray not only that we would take it serious as your church here, but I pray, God, that even we would be encouraged as we actively seek you through the ways you show us and teach us how to be disciples. And so we love you, Lord. We praise you. We pray you be glorified and ask all these things in your name. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. You can find our sermon library at islandchristian.com. And if you'd like to visit us in person, you can find us at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport. Sunday services are at 9 and 11. See you soon.